Let us now reread the first half or so of Acts 6, the first seven verses of that chapter. Acts 6, 1 through 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Beloved, Acts chapter 6 is an especially appropriate text on deacons because it treats the origin and first institution of this office. And as you will have noticed from our reading of the form, it is appealed to in its treatment of the ordination and installation of deacons. Now I say that Acts 6 deals with the office of deacon because here we have assigned clearly a specific sphere of labor for certain identified people. Verse 3 says that certain people are to be appointed over this business. And this business, in the context, is providing for the material needs of the poor, and here especially the widows. And then, to this office, this work, this position, certain people were elected by the church. Verse 7 says that they were chosen, so there was an election to a certain position. And then these people who were elected were ordained with the laying on of hands, whom they set, says verse 6, before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Verse 3 even refers to the qualifications of the people who are appointed to this work by being chosen thereunto, and then ordained with the laying on of hands. Verse 3 talks about men being of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so elsewhere we have reference to the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which elaborates and builds upon verse 3's reference to qualifications in a much fuller, more detailed account, as you will doubtless remember, and does this, that is, treat the qualifications of deacons, immediately after the qualifications of elders, another office in the New Testament church. And so it is that the first verse in the first canonical epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi reads, To all the saints which are at Philippi, with the bishops, another word for overseers or elders, with the bishops and deacons. So we're going to consider tonight the very first deacons. And we're given the names of the seven very first deacons. We're going to look at the historical origin of their office, the apostolic institution of their office, and the Lord's blessing on their office. The historical origin, the apostolic institution, and the Lord's blessing on their office, the office of deacon. But first of all, we need to identify the problem here in the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. The problem here isn't persecution. That problem is mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and elsewhere. It's not heresy. The heresy of justification by faith and works and special qualifications needed by the Gentiles to be saved is introduced later in the book of Acts. Not persecution, not heresy. The problem wasn't even, to get a little bit warmer, the problem wasn't even that the members in the church were not giving enough, because they were giving enough. And they were giving amazingly well. You remember the famous words at the end of Acts 2. Verses 44 and 45 reads that all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And at the end of chapter 4, we read of the sacrificial giving of various people and even Barnabas. So the people were giving very generously. You even wonder if they weren't giving too much. And they were giving because of their love for the Lord and their wanting to help the fledgling New Testament church in Jerusalem. So the problem didn't lay with the giving of the money. It lay with the distribution of the money that was given. Verse 1 contains this part. It says that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Certain of the widows were being overlooked in the daily food distribution. And this was a real problem in the church. It wasn't an imaginary problem. And this distinction between a real problem and an imagined problem is a useful one, because sometimes in the church somebody imagines there's a problem, that someone slighted them or something. Or there may be a problem, real problem, a small problem, but it's exaggerated way beyond its own importance. Here, it's not an imagined problem. It's not an exaggerated problem. It is a real problem. These people, in fact, in truth, some of the widows, were neglected. And the apostles, when they heard and understood the problem, treated it as a real problem, not an imagined problem, and they addressed it. And this problem, the neglecting of some of the widows in the church at Jerusalem, included several things along with it, because here you have an injustice in the church. You hear in the prophets certain things like the church is a city of truth, a dwelling place of righteousness. And it wasn't happening here. The Hebrew widows, they were receiving the daily ministration, but the Grecian widows, we'll explain the difference between the two groups later, they weren't. And that is unjust. In the language, beloved, of the 21st century Western world, you would say, there's inequality there. There's inequality. We need a commission. So there's injustice. And out of the injustice arose murmuring. We read, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, murmuring is a bad thing in your house. Parents don't like a whole lot of murmuring and grumbling, and it's a bad thing in the church. And there are times in the history of the church when it's weak that certain sins prevail. And the golden age, if you may call it, of murmuring in the church in the Bible was the wilderness wanderings. That was the number one sin for those 40 years. They murmured against the church leaders. They grumbled against other people in the church. And ultimately, the passage points out, their complaint was with God. And that point needs to be emphasized. Whatever we're tempted to grumble and complain, remember, you are not only grumbling and complaining about the people who you think are doing wrong, you're grumbling against God. And if you want to stop your grumbling, think about God, or spend all that energy that you're currently doing grumbling by going to the people who can address the problem. Because when you spend time and effort grumbling, not only do you harm yourself and those people who listen to you, you'll depress the daylights out of them, but you also indicate that you prefer grumbling to getting the problem fixed. Because if you want the problem fixed, you don't grumble about it. You say, do you realize there's a problem here? Now, how are we going to deal with this? And then we can fix it. This murmuring, of course, harmed the communion of the saints in Jerusalem. We're told specifically that the Grecians murmured against the Hebrews. And surely the Hebrew section of the church heard this. Now, we don't know the relative size or strength, so to speak, or numbers in the congregation. But if this side of the congregation was murmuring about this side of the congregation, well, that side of the congregation would pretty soon get to hear about it. And then you've got murmuring, and you've got suspicion, which starts to go both ways now instead of just one way. You've got mistrust, you've got coldness, you've got indifference in the body of Jesus Christ. And that's not what you want at all. And this, of course, is an attack on what the church is and is called to be, even from the perspective of her four attributes. The church is one and holy and Catholic and apostolic. That's what it is by God's grace, and that's what it's called to be. The unity of the church here is being harmed by division. The divisions between the Grecians and the Hebrews. Here is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. You're not to murmur, you're to speak. And you must all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that same mind is the mind of Jesus Christ, set forth in the scriptures and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. The church is to be one. The church is to be holy, consecrated to God, which involves a certain brotherly love or even devotion to one another. That's being marred in the body. The church is to be Catholic. No partiality in the body, no factions. No, well, I would identify with this group in the church, but not that group. And we don't really like that group. And that group doesn't really like our group. That's the sort of thing that belongs in a high school playground. And not the high school playground of a Christian school either, but an ordinary, unbelieving high school playground or primary school playground. Here we have a Grecian part and a Hebrew part, and there's murmuring between them. That's an attack on the church's Catholicity, because Christ brings together disparate people through the faith of him. And of course, the apostolicity of the church is being challenged practically in that they're not following the apostles' doctrine or example. The significance of this lies in part in the fact that these events are taking place near the very beginning of the New Testament church. We're in Acts 6 after all. The church has only become the New Testament church in Acts 2, or four chapters, although several years, since that point. The church is holed up, by and large, in Jerusalem. It hasn't even spread to Judea, never mind Samaria, never mind the uttermost parts of the earth. And if we've got murmuring and division in the church at this point and in that place, that's especially serious. Chapter 6 begins, "And in those days there arose a murmuring of the Grecians," and so on. Not that long after Pentecost, in the days when they still had apostles on earth, in the days when the New Testament church was being established. Sometimes it's helpful with any problem, and here especially a problem in the church, to consider how the problem arose. The problem here of unequal distribution of benevolence or alms arose through church growth. If every dark cloud is a silver lining, well, there can even be something that is a really good and silvery, but it can have a dark aspect to it too. We read at the start of verse 1, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied," the problem was church growth, and not by addition, but by multiplication. You have more church members. And a more charitable evaluation of the problem here is, you know, look, an awful lot of people have come into the church. It's harder, therefore, for the leadership of the church to get to know everybody and get to know their needs. And if they don't really know their needs, how are they going to provide equally for them all? They're only human. Even the apostles were only human. And so here's an instance where you have the wiles of Satan using a very good thing, the multiplication of the church. Here's an instance where you have the power of indwelling sin in believers, and even, generally speaking, some very good believers, making this massive church growth into a problem, or bringing a problem aspect. Sometimes there are people in small churches who say, you know, if only we were bigger, that would solve all of our problems. And then there are people in bigger churches who say, you know, I think our church was nicer when we were smaller. I think we were just a bit closer, and there was a better unity, and there was a better spirit. Who knows? In a large church, some people complain, you know, I go in there and I don't even think half the people even know me. And of course, then it's harder for elders to oversee such a church. And then you offset that by appointing more elders. And then in a small church, people say, well, you have fewer opportunities to fellowship because there are so few people around, and there are things I'd like to do, and I'd like a friend with interests same as me, and then I could do things with them through the week. But that won't happen. And I'd like another young family in the church with whom my children could play, but the other ones are sort of younger, they're older, and it isn't working out. And if a church is smaller and poorer, you can struggle financially to support a minister and maintain a building and all the other needs of the congregation. And then if the church grows, or grows too quickly, or grows too much, then you get problems. If the church loses members, then you get problems. You have problems no matter what you have, because the world, and therefore this spills over into the church, the world is fallen. The world is under the curse, Nothing is perfect in this world. It's wrong to look for perfection. Look for faithfulness. Look for growth. But don't have an idealistic view of things. It's one of the things you wonder about what's taught some university students. You can be everything you want to be. You can change the world. Your life is going to be incredibly exciting. And you think, why are they telling these young people this? When they get out of university and deal with the real world, they're going to realize that life isn't exciting all the time, that it can't be exciting, and that they can't be everything they think they can be, and that they can't change the world either. It'll take fire, really, to change the world when Christ returns and make it better. The Christian is called not to always be thinking, oh, the earlier days were better, or if only we could get to this point, then I'd be happy. But the Christian's calling in his lot and in his church is to rejoice in Jesus Christ, whatever his circumstances are. Because I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And the Christian is to watch out for temptations and hear murmuring in the church, and to remember what the church is all about. It's the church that Jesus Christ has died for and risen again. It's the church of which he is the head. Our calling is to serve him with our whole hearts and know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But there's this problem, and by all means we've got to deal with the problem. The problem here of unequal distribution of benevolence runs along what we may call a fault line in the church. And now he will explain what's meant by the Grecians and Hebrews. Both groups are Jews. They are Jewish Christians, because they're in the church, and they're Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, because they're in the Jerusalem church. But they differ, the Jews, or Hebrews and the Grecians, they differ in language, or at least their preferred language. The Grecians prefer Greek. The Hebrews prefer Hebrew or Aramaic. This means they would differ in their preferred scripture. If your preferred language is Greek, you're going to go with the Greek Septuagint. If your preferred language is Hebrew or Aramaic, you're going to go with the Hebrew or Aramaic scriptures. If you are a Grecian with more of the Greek cultural baggage, chances are that you have not lived in Jerusalem as long and don't have the same connections to the community or even with the people who are currently in the church. So there's a cultural, custom, language difference, a difference of outlook and perspective. And when you have that in any group of people, but now we're dealing with the church, you've all sorts of possibilities for friction. See, that person is different from me. He eats differently. He speaks differently. He looks different. He wears different clothes. And then, of course, you're going to have people who generally prefer their own, mixing in their own circles, which is, of course, understandable, but which can cause, if a certain amount of malice enters in, a bad thing. You can have other people who feel, well, I'm not fully accepted in the church. I'm a member, but I don't really feel I'm as intrinsic and central a member as so-and-so. And particularly, one would think the Grecians felt more like this. And now here, when the church's situation changes, you have more widows needing benevolence, and you have the possibility of this fault line appearing. And there are fault lines in churches. Sometimes it's between the older families and the newer families. It might be between those who came from a particular earlier previous church and those who came from a different church. Maybe some are Roman Catholic converts from Roman Catholicism, other people from liberal Protestantism. Maybe some people in the church have moved from outside and think they're not as well integrated. Some people are richer and others, well, they're not. And some people have lots of family in the church, and other people, he just wanders in and he thinks, nobody here is a family member of me. I don't even think they'd miss me if I wasn't here. And this issue of differences between groups, especially if it's two groups, becomes more serious if whatever the issue or problem is, the two groups invariably line up on the other side of the problem. A good example of that in Northern Ireland is our own political situation. Here's an issue, and the two groups keep falling on different sides, and then you have a unity concern. Well, in the Church of Jesus Christ, all that is to be transcended and overcome because of the faith of Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the one Catholic, holy, and apostolic Christ who has one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And when all the members of the church are looking at Jesus Christ, then all the problems fall into the right perspective, and they're dealt with without a whole lot of fuss or problem either. Now, it's worth stating here that the problem of this unequal distribution of benevolence arose through ignorance. It was a matter of oversight. It was not spiteful, and it was not even deliberate. There was no malevolence on the part of the apostles and the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Christians against the Greek speaking Christians. It was just the congregation had grown. It had grown quickly. There were a lot of new members. The newer members, by definition, were not as well known. And since they weren't as well known, the other members and the leaders of the church, here the apostles, were not as aware of their needs. And that was the way in which these Grecian widows came to be overlooked. And this sort of thing can easily happen in a church. You get some member or family that feels, I'm being slighted for whatever reason. You think maybe that some of the other members are showing no interest in them, or that the office bearers have no time for them. And it may well be nothing of the case at all. Perhaps that person or that family is not out to as many church worship services. Perhaps they don't stay around and talk with people. So nobody really knows how they're getting on or what they're doing. Perhaps they're not there at a catechism class. And there's no blame for somebody not being there at a catechism class because they're not children that age, but then they don't get to mix together. Perhaps nobody ever sees them at a Tuesday Bible study. They don't get out to a Wednesday doctrine class. They're not a part of the men's Bible study. She doesn't go to the ladies' Bible study. Maybe there's good reasons for it too. For whatever reason too, they don't mix socially with the other saints through the week. And then, since they're not as well known, then people feel a bit uncomfortable even asking them or talking with them, because they don't really know them. They don't even know the right question to ask. They're afraid of being rebuffed. And he that would have friends, says the proverb, must show himself friendly. So please do not read into every perceived slight some malice. And the scripture warns us against being overly suspicious. What happened in Jerusalem, there wasn't any evil intent whatsoever. The church grew rapidly. There were two different groups in the church. The Hebrews weren't to blame for their culture. The Grecians weren't to blame for their preference of Greek. And the already stretched apostles who are working with these new converts, and in the saints who didn't know the new converts as well, they accidentally overlooked some needy widows. There was no need for any murmuring whatsoever. The murmuring shouldn't have started. There shouldn't have been a single murmur in the church. All it would have needed was one sensible person to say, "Aye, there's a problem, sir. So and so's been overlooked. I wonder, do the apostles know? Maybe they don't know. I should go and tell them." And that would have solved it. And that's the way to go too, beloved. With goodwill and love in our hearts, you seek the unity and the edification of the church. That's what I'm about as a Christian. That's what it means to me to be a member of the church. If I think someone has annoyed me, I should go to my brother. If I think there's a problem that would be best solved to the office bearers, I go to the office bearers and I explain it in a reasonable fashion. This is the situation as I see it. What should we do about this? Have you any ideas? Maybe I have it wrong. Can you help me? And then you resolve the problem the biblical way. Because it's not actually that hard. One last thing before we move on in this regard. We need to notice that this problem was within the church. Because the problems the church can have are often without. When the church is being persecuted by the world or the pagan religions of the false church, that's a serious issue. But that attack from without can often work greater unity and love within. In general, the more serious problems in a church are the internal problems. If people outside call you all sorts of names or slander you as a member of the church, it's not really that big a problem. It may put people off unfairly from the truth, but it's not that big a problem. If, on the other hand, you have internal divisions with someone or some people in the church departing doctrinally, that's 10 times the problem. Or if you have schismatic members who are bitter in their hearts trying to spread division, that's a far bigger problem than being called names by people without. In God's grace, the problems can lead to growth. And that's what they did here in this apostolic church. And in this instance, God used this problem to create a new church office. God worked it for good. And this is the historical origin for the office of Philip Hall and all deacons, true deacons around the world. From its beginning, this office was a gracious gift of God for the benefit of the church. And it is that today. Evidently then, word of the neglect of the Grecian widows, word of the murmuring, reached the apostles. The apostles deliberated among themselves, and the Holy Ghost guided them. The apostles realized that the solution did not lie with their doing more than they currently were doing. The apostles, according to Acts 6, were already overstretched, as it were, with their existing labors, and the church was continuing to grow. So Christ, by his Spirit, guided them in a different direction. He didn't give them 6 hours more every day, but he gave them a new office. And so they called a congregational meeting. verse 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. We had a congregational meeting last Sunday night. And the apostles' decision as regards this new office and the way forward proceeded on the basis of the nature of their own office. Verse 4, they understood their role. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we are going to do. And so they say, verse 2, it is not reason, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the verb serve there is the verb is that from which we get deacon, that we should serve tables, helping the poor widows. And by the way, this would apply to the office of a minister or pastor today. It is not desirable that the minister leave the word of God in order to help the poor people in the church to do with diaconate work. The minister's calling is to give himself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The minister ought not be taken away from his work, his office, that's what he's supposed to do. And so the elders do their work, the members do their work, and the Bible says more about the office of believer than it does about the office of minister. Just read the New Testament epistles. And this means, too, that the minister should not get another job. Because if a minister ought not do the work of a deacon by helping the poor of the congregation, which is a very high biblical office, then the minister shouldn't work as a postman or a businessman or a politician. And if he believes that he's no longer called to his office, then he should resign beforehand. Verse 2 says, it is not reason, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the minister isn't to become a worker in a restaurant serving those sorts of tables. He's not to become a politician serving on political tables. He is to labor in the word and doctrine. And the only exception is when the church cannot support him financially because it's very small. And then the minister would become, like Paul, a tent maker. He would work to support himself, and then he would preach also. This whole passage is very useful too in the Christian polemic against popery. If you look at the apostles here, you will see that all the 12 apostles make the decisions together. It's not Peter, never mind the fool in the Vatican. All the 12 apostles called the assembly. There was no pontiff over them. Verse 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said. And when it says in verse 4, the apostles said, we give ourselves continue to prayer unto the ministry of the word, there you have again proof of the apostasy of the Roman church. Whatever they're doing in that church, and who knows what they're doing, they are not giving themselves to the apostolic word. And when you look at what the apostles did and what they did not do because of the importance of their office, you can say to yourself, a true apostle is not to be the head of a state or a city-state in the center of Italy. A true apostle is not to serve as a sort of foreign diplomat. A true apostle is not to be a civil ruler who aspires to be the head of some one world government. The apostle gives himself to the ministry of the word and prayer and won't even do the work of a deacon because that's not his office. Never mind become a politician and want to take over the world. You know too that the people chose the office bearers. The passage says that. They chose. The whole multitude, verse 5. They elected. And the Roman Catholic Church, the hierarchy appoint all the office bearers. The people do not choose their parish priests. There are no elections, no congregational meetings for such elections. Why? Because the office of prophet and priest and king isn't functioning in the false church, and the hierarchy rules. Note too, the apostolic and reformed procedure for appointing a deacon, what are the qualifications? The 12 apostles say, you need a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. As we said earlier, more fully, these are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The 12 apostles give the statement of verse 3. The apostle Paul gives that in 1 Timothy 3. Qualifications are set forth. Then there is an election, a choosing by ballot, by show of hands. We're not specifically told. The principle is church members choose their office bearers. They choose their deacons. They choose their elders. They choose their pastors. And if you ask, why were there 7 of these deacons? The answer is not that that 7 is the number of the covenant. That's not the answer. The idea is not that since they had 7 deacons in the church in Jerusalem, we should have 7 deacons in the CPRC, and not 4 or 10, but every church should have 7 deacons. They chose 7 deacons because that was the right number for the job. The work required about 7 men. And if the congregation kept growing, they would have appointed more. And if the congregation decreased or divided to have 2 or 3 or more congregations, then they wouldn't have needed so many deacons. It's that simple. Then, after the qualifications were explained and the men were elected, there was an installation and ordination, which included prayers, the laying on of hands. Verse 6 said, these men were set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And these principles are set forth in our church order, especially Articles 22 and 24, and in the form for the installation of deacon. And this explains the dignity of the office that Philip and Julian have. It's an apostolic office. That's no small thing. It wasn't dreamt up by some departing church as a stopgap to fill in a hole. The apostles, Peter, John, James, Bartholomew, moved by the Holy Spirit, recorded in Scripture. These as apostles appointed this office. So having biblical deacons is related to the apostolicity of the church. It's apostolic to have deacons in a church with this office, defined this way. It's not apostolic to say, well, in the 21st century, we have the welfare state. We don't need deacons. Jesus Christ, therefore, appoints this office, equips people, and calls people to it through a lawful objection, a lawful election. And therefore, those in it must walk worthily. In closing, let's look more closely at these 7 deacons. The first and perhaps most obvious thing about these people in verse 5 is that they are all men. That does not mean, you get weary saying it, that does not mean that men are better than women. It means that God calls men to this task and he calls women to other tasks. Or more precisely, he calls some men to this task and not others. That's the sovereignty of God. Any church which believes in election and reprobation, that God chooses in Christ before the foundation of the world, who goes to heaven and who burns and is tormented in hell for eternity for all their sins, shouldn't have any problem with the idea that God chooses some men to these offices. And isn't it nice at times to have somebody else do the hard work for you? All men, none women. 1 Timothy 3 says that the elder and the deacon must be the husband of one wife. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland had women deaconesses in 1909. It's hard to work out what exactly they meant. They kind of blurred the idea between office and some sort of other thing. They became eligible for elders in 1926. Wow. Ministers, 1976. I wonder, do they believe in the sovereignty of God who determines who's elect and who's reprobate? Once you lose God's sovereignty in that, why not just compromise it in everything and just go with what the world says? These seven men all had Greek names, not Hebrew. The 12 Hebrew disciples from Galilee, there were Greek names in their midst too. Andrew is a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. And perhaps having these Greek names, though this wasn't aimed at as such, but it had the beneficial result in that it restored balance. The Grecians were being slighted, and now these men, most of them at least with Greek names, would suggest that they were of that Grecian side of things. Last in the list is Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte, he was a convert. He was a Gentile. Antioch's dealt with in Acts 11 and following. The men who are mentioned as numbers 3, 4, 5, and 6 in that list in verse 5 are never mentioned again, but the second one, Philip, occurs in Acts 8. He baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's called an evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. So he's a deacon, that special permanent office, and he also had an extraordinary temporary office of evangelist. But Stephen, the first one mentioned, is the most famous. He is a man full of faith, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, and filled with the Holy Ghost, who is the source of faith. He was a man of honest report, which is necessary, as with all the deacons, to collect and distribute the alms. You don't want a liar or a thief involved in such a task. Filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom, able to bring the word of God as he brought the ministry of mercy, and a model, an example for all Christian deacons. And in closing, we need to notice finally the Lord's blessing upon this office. Everyone could see that justice was done in the church, that the murmuring had stopped, that the church was united, and that God had graciously given another office, which meant the better care of the needy. But verse 7 adds an interesting point, that after these deacons were appointed, the word of God increased. The word of God increased in that the apostles were even more obviously free to preach the word in prayer and pray. So it kept going out more and more. The word of God increased in the hearts of the people by their being edified. And verse 7 tells us moreover that unbelievers were converted. The word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So they have more growth on top of the earlier growth, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why priests? Why priests mentioned here? Well, the office of deacon is the New Testament church office nearest to the Old Testament office of priest, and in a sense, the office of deacon supersedes it. They're both offices of mercy. They both involve God's care for poor sinners, and which is shown to them the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And there was something about this new office of deacon and mercy and how it showed the wisdom of God in building this church that God used to illumine some of the priests to understand the gospel of salvation in the crucified Messiah, And they gave up their own offering sacrifices on altars. And they fled to the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God. And may the Lord bless in this church our deacons and the brother who's just been reinstalled personally as they do their work. And may it bring blessing and increase and growth in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord's Day. We pray that thou would bless to our hearts the word about Jacob and hear this word about deacons. We ask that Jesus Christ our Lord, the head of the church, may create godly office bearers and use them for our good, that the model set forth in Scripture and in our Reformed confessions may be realized here more and more by the Holy Spirit, that what's on the page may become more evident in the life of the church, to the honor of thy name. For we ask in Christ our Lord. Amen.